Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Psalm 59. Now, looking at Psalm 59 is in the midst of course, Psalm 51 through 60. The majority of them were written, excluding Psalm 51, of course, the majority of those psalms were written during a period that David was running from Saul. Now, stop and think about it. Saul hated David. Maybe it was because David was a godly man, and Saul was really not seeking the Lord much of his life. He really wasn't tender toward the things of God. Maybe it's because David's great victory. You think of his victory over Goliath and many other scenes of battle that David won. And so the people were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So no doubt Saul was a little jealous of David. Maybe it's because Saul knew that because of his disobedience, the kingdom of God had been taken from him and it was given to another. And he probably knew that Samuel had anointed David as the coming king. Nevertheless, Saul tried his best to do away with David. Can you imagine that? The king was setting out to kill David. All right? We'll talk more about the scene in a moment, but suffice it to say that Saul is pulling out all the stops here in Psalm 59, and it looks like he has David surrounded. Now stop and think about it. If you were surrounded, what would you do? David writes Psalm 59. Wow. Okay. So, the outline is like this. This is a two-verse song. And when I say verse, it means poetic verses, not biblical verses. Biblical verses, of course, were added later on after the psalm was written. But so there's two verses and a chorus each. And each one contains a supplication, a plea, and a defense or an act of in the chorus that he has. So the first appeal is verses 1 through 9. The second appeal is verses 10 through 17. See how that plays out as I read to you from Psalm 59. Hear God's word as David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake and come and to meet me and see. You, Lord of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. He will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back like howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wonder about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. I take note of, as you begin this psalm, to get a little background, either David or maybe the one who was collecting the psalms. I think it was Ezra that probably was given credit to this. Whatever, we have a little footnote at the beginning, a little preface that says, this is to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David when Saul sent him to watch, sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Okay, the first of it, the mikdam and the Do Not Destroy, we mentioned last time that mikdam seems to be the engraving, so somehow this was engraven somewhere, probably, and just so that it would be preserved, to put on the words, do not destroy, above it. Okay, it's like if he didn't have pencil and paper at the time, so he just engraved it on something. And as we'll see, he's probably at home, so maybe he engraved this on the walls of his home. I don't know. Okay, but that's the scene. The scene is 1 Samuel 19, when Saul, of course, realized the kingdom was taken from him, and David was the next in line. He had David ministering to him, and all of a sudden, Saul became in a furious fit, picked up his spear, and threw it at David. David ducked and left, and he ran to his house. Now, his house, we don't know how far away the house was, but he was married at the time to Saul's daughter. And when he went to the house, he had escaped there, and so Saul sent the troops over to surround the house. That's the scene. Okay, now, the rest of the story is David escapes. How he escapes, I don't know, because the troops were surrounding him. Okay, we know God was with him to get that escape, and of course, just to show you how mean Saul was at the time, he had his house surrounded, and then they inquired about David and told him, you know, no doubt they're yelling at David and they're saying fierce things at him and send him down. And so Saul's daughter responds, "Is David sick?" Okay, well, David had escaped. And so she put an image in the bed and made it look like David was in bed, and in case they ever did come up there. And so then Saul says, "If David's sick in bed, you bring the bed to me." Okay? Bring David in the bed, right to me. Okay? And what happened was, he realized he had been tricked. And so he cursed his daughter for helping out David. Now, that was the kind of beginning of some of the exploits that Saul was doing to David, but here we have this scene. The scene is when he's in his house, and he's surrounded by the troops. And it looks like he has no way out. Saul has sent them there to kill David. Okay? What would you do in that time? Now, David has told us his mindset was in Psalm 16 and verse 8. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." Okay? That's what he says. Here's how I live. I've set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I'm not going to be shaken by this. That's what he said. That was what his confession was at one time. But now it's being tested, right? So what does he do? He writes Psalm 59. I believe what he's doing is doing some singing. Maybe not a whole lot, not real loud, but maybe it's to drown out those dogs, as he calls them, that were belching out things at him one after another. So let's look at this. First of all, the first verses 1 through 9, I call this the first appeal, and verses 1 through 5 in particular, the supplication. Before I read that, let me point out, supplication. What do we get when we think of supplication? I think that this church has been studied so much on Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that most people in this church can recite it, that we're to be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is supplication? Well, definition is the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. Okay, so prayer and supplication. So prayers, you might just, you know, sometimes prayers just come out and flow, but supplication has feeling behind it. It's humble before it, and you're asking, you're begging for something. It might be an example of this way. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Or in the King James says, "those who diligently seek him." Okay, so that is an expression of faith. When we are seeking God, that's supplication. Prayer, of course, you're looking to God, and you're asking from God, but supplication is you're not going to let him go. You are there earnestly. Here's an example in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Second chapter of 1 Timothy says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, okay, and prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Okay, supplications is you're asking with feeling. Prayers is you're praying for something. There's nothing wrong with that. But supplication has more feeling behind it. Intercessions is you're asking on behalf of them. You are interceding for them. You are standing in the gap for them.
And it says thanksgivings. So there's really four there. There's prayer, there's intercession, thanksgiving, and of course, supplication. And he said, notice, he says, and you're to do this for kings and all who are in high places. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul uses the same expression, although not the word, when he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's praying, but he says, I'm doing it constantly. There's something about it. That's where the supplication comes in. All right, so let's look at this, his supplication then in verses 1 through 5, and look what all it entails. As he's coming to God again and again and again, and coming with feeling. I think you would come with feeling too if you looked out your house and saw your house surrounded with the by troops that were there to kill you, and they were calling out to you and making fun of you, and even calling out to you and telling you how bad they were going to kill you. All right? If you were like that, okay, you would be calling upon God too. So here's how he does, verses 1 and 2, I call this, he's calling for God in kind of a general deliverance. And listen to how he begins. And this is very good because this is how many times prayer begins. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from the bloodthirsty men. Okay, this is not real specific, but it's kind of in general. Not a bad thing. Okay, I'd like to be delivered, O God. Here's my scene here. Now, when we look at that, it's a good place to begin because praying and praising in generalities is a good place to begin because it's really, especially when you pick up God's Word. Now, many times we use things like the Lord's Prayer or another psalm or whatever just to get us started in prayer. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, it's kind of a generality. We're not really being specific, but we're kind of getting into a time of prayer. Well, it's nothing wrong to bring God's Word into it. As a matter of fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 66, the one who I'm looked, God says, is the one who humbles himself and has a contrite heart and trembles at my word. Let me give you a good example. In the book of Acts chapter 4, and by the way, beginning this fall, we're going to start a series, probably going for, if I have figured it out right, depending on how things go, probably 2.5 years of going through the book of Acts. Of course, that allows for the summer series and Psalms and some other things to take place, but it's a great way. But here, watch what happens here in Acts chapter 4, and we notice how the apostles used God's word to begin a time of prayer. When Peter and John were released by the religious leaders, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and to God and said, now here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said to the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, what they're doing is quoting from several portions in the book of Psalms. Nothing wrong with that. Using God's word as you're approaching him. And then they turn it into something specific. And here's what they did in verse 27. For truly this city were gathered together, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they're falling before God and the principles taught in his word. And then specifically they says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders were performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All right? Get that? So that's how they use God's word to come before God. But then let's get real specific. And that's what David does next. Now he gets in verse 3. He says, this is the specific time. This is something specific he's looking at. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Okay, so the first thing he's doing is that, look, these guys are against, they're going to kill me. You would too. If you looked outside and you saw troops there out to get you and they were belching out things against you, you'd say, these people are out to kill me. Okay, keep in mind, when you say that, in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, in chapter 10, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Sometimes the fear of death grabs hold of us. Okay, and David is afraid. He lets it known to God, and that's nothing wrong with that. But the comfort that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ is we need to be more concerned about God than our own lives. But notice he appeals with a statement of innocence in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 when he says, "No, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake and come to meet me and see." David is not claiming innocence before God as far as his life, but innocence before Saul. And he was clean before Saul. Everything that Saul asked him to do, he did it. Everything. He did it. Even when Saul made some ridiculous demands. When he made the ridiculous demands before David, and David did it all. Never complained. And then Saul threw a spear at him and wanted to kill him. Peter says this to us, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. If our innocence is before God, okay, our innocence before men, we're to be innocent, not trying to bring fault on others. Even as the Apostle Paul said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? As a minister of the gospel, he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. But there's quite a statement in this supplication in verse 5. It's an appeal to God's character that's really twofold. I want you to notice it because it really teaches us something about God and prayer. He says, "You, Lord of hosts, are God of Israel." And he calls him to rouse himself to punish all the nations and none of those who are treacherously plot evil. Okay, what is he appealing to? Number one, he calls God the God of the heavenly hosts, or the God of hosts. Okay? And then, secondly, he appeals to the God of the covenant, as he refers to him as the God of Israel. God who is holy in his wrath against evil is justified in those two ways of looking at God. God of the heavenly hosts means that God has all power and authority. God of the heavenly hosts. Now, there was a time when Hannah was praying in the house of God, and she was looking to God, and she was, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant." The chronicler, Ezra, also looked at David and said he became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. But also the God who is a covenant-keeping God. In Deuteronomy it says that, "Know therefore the Lord your God is the God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." There's this twofold way of looking at God. The God to whom we are praying, he's a God that can do more than we could ever ask or think or dream or imagine. Secondly, he's a God who keeps covenant. He doesn't lie to us. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, take hold to fast to the whole hope that is set before us." It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the throne of grace on our behalf. Okay, that's the covenant side of God, and God's covenant is that he cannot lie. If he has proclaimed it, it will come to pass. By the way, this is exactly why we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Ask in my name." Why? Because he is the messenger of the covenant. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 2, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that all the promises of God, God made a statement. He says all the promises of God are what? They're yes, and they are amen in Jesus Christ. And so when you pray in Jesus' name, it's good to recite that, but it's more the fact that you come, realizing that you come before the throne of grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where it says in Hebrews chapter 4, it's because we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we can come with boldness because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, Now let's notice something, the plea of verses 6 through 8, when he makes this statement here, because each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Okay, and he says they're bellowing with their mouths and with swords of their lips for who they think will hear us. A couple of things about that. Dogs. Now, the dogs in that time, today people have dogs. They love dogs. We live in a society where people love their dogs more than each other. Okay? Dogs seem to have this place of importance. Not so in David's day. Dogs were wild. Dogs would be about the city just picking up garbage, right? And the more they prowled around, they would be prowling around. Now here's what would happen here. David calls these people dogs. What is he saying? Now let's understand who he's calling dogs. These are the troops of Israel. These are the people that had some evidence of the fact that they were Israelites. They had been grown up in Israel. They had followed the ways. Okay? And so when he looks at dogs, he says the dogs are considered, as in the Bible, that he uses the unwanted or the picture of those outside the covenant family. Let me give you an example. In the book of Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ was approached by a woman from Canaan to heal her daughter. The disciples tried to push her away. Jesus even said to her himself, it's not right to give the food that's meant for the children to the dogs. Whoa. That's pretty much of a statement of rejection, isn't it? Implying that she's a dog. Well, she's a Gentile. They were considered outside the covenant family, so they were considered dogs. Okay, but here's what she says. Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. But even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus looked at her and marveled at her faith, because she was not going to be set back. And so she received the blessings of the covenant people because she came into the fold. She desired to be with him. She desired her blessings were, she knew her blessings were come from Jesus alone. So we find that the Gentiles were called dogs, people outside the covenant community. And those who spread false doctrine were called dogs by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, look out for dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who advocate false doctrine, trying to put burdens upon God's people that didn't belong there. And so he says, they're outside the covenant family. He said, they're dogs. They're outside. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, talks about apostates, those who are in the fold but not of the fold. Jesus talked about that in the book of Matthew when he talked about at night, after a farmer has sown seed, at night his enemy comes and sows bad seed among the good seed, thorns among his crop. It says at the end that they will be harvested and you'll find out who's who. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. Many times we think we can pick out the apostates. We can't. Many times we get discouraged. I think that one of the things I was talking to another minister about, during this time of this COVID-19, when everybody's been scattered and people have not been meeting together, you find people picking up some very apostate-like talk where they question whether they really believe or what about things. And stop and think about it. When I was in college, I was involved in a campus ministry. And I realized what we did was a lot of sharing of our faith with others. And then you share your faith with others and draw them to pray to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And then you would teach them the fact that they needed to be in a local church. One of the illustrations that was used by this organization was the fact that when you're in a local church, you're like a burning, firing coal, okay? And when you're in the local church, you're like coals that are gathered together. And when you gather with the Lord's people, the coals burn and they play off one another and they build a consuming fire. But you take one of those coals and you set it out. And what happens? Now, we don't believe people lose their salvation. But we do know they become cold. And this should be a fear of all of us in the church that our members who are not attending, you know, for whatever reason, we need to connect with them and try to draw them in and try to build up the fire that is in them, that God has placed there. Because when we're left to ourselves, we start to burn out. And the world seems to take over us. We become cold and indifferent. Next thing you know, we pick up some language of the world. And maybe we are, maybe we aren't apostates. It should fear us, make us fear enough, but that's why it says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 that when we who are spiritual should go to those, gently lead them because Satan has taken them captive to do his will. And so the apostates, so these dogs about them have this attitude, as it says there, that they think nobody's going to hear us. Many times people make statements, okay, and they belch out things. Can you imagine all the cursing and everything that was going on? I mean, just stop and think about it. All these troops there, you know, they came to David and they're yelling at him, you know, and tormenting him. Can you imagine what all they were saying? They never gave one thought that God was listening, did they? Okay. Remember, David said in Psalm 139, he says, Lord, you search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. If we say the darkness will hide us, as David says in Psalm 139, the darkness, as he says, the darkness becomes a light to God. So in times that we think that we can hide from God, we can't. And if you think, if your enemies, if the things that are surrounding you, they think they can hide from, they can't. And God will hold them responsible for every word, every thought, and every action. We'll condemn them. So this brings up in verse 8, those words from Psalm 2. When he says, O Lord, laugh at them, you hold all the nations in derision. Psalm 2, of course, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the fact that upon the resurrection, he has taken the seat of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why he says, the one who sits in the heavens laughs, because he says the Lord will hold them in derision. And that's, of course, the message of the gospel that we preach, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried in the third day. He rose again according to the scriptures. And he reigns today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And nothing can stop him. So, that's what David's part of David's prayer. So then he ends that first section by saying what I call his defense. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, oh God, are my refuge. He said those words in Psalm 18 when he describes his experience. He says, the Lord, you are my strength. I was talking about, how do you picture a person who relies on the strength of God? One of my favorite people is found in the book of Joshua chapter 14. His name is Caleb. Caleb's name means almost like a dog he's like a faithful man. Indeed, Caleb was faithful. And in Joshua chapter 14, he's recalling to Joshua how, you know, they're the only ones from the first generation are now entering the land of Canaan. Okay, and he's looking at a mountain. And he's asking Joshua for the mountain. It happens to be the mountain, by the way, where the giants lived. And years before, when he and the other 11 spies, 10 spies that didn't believe and 2 spies that did, Joshua and Caleb, when they went into the land of Canaan, they remembered there was a giants in the land. And so they brought back that report. You remember that? Kadesh Barnea was defined, as you find in the book of Numbers. Well, everybody that was in that first generation died in the wilderness. Nobody went in the land of Canaan except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, recalling to Joshua, Moses promised me that mountain. And he says these words. He says, you know, he says, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Okay, now, You say, well, how old is Caleb? 85. Okay? He's an 85-year-old. He says, I'm as strong as I was when I was 45. What? And he says, my strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Was he just talking? Was he a blowhard? I don't believe so. Here's a man who relied on the strength. Matter of fact, he went to get that mountain. The rest of the story is he went to get the mountain, and he found out that as he went into the mountain to take those giants, they were a bunch of fraidy cats, and they took off running. But he still captured the mountain. All right. Let's go on here. It says, you know, David says, not only that, he says, I will look, God is my strength, I will watch for you. This watch, of course, is just like the prophet Habakkuk. Or he says, Psalm 63, he says, I will meditate on you in the watches of the night, and my soul waits for the Lord like a watchman in the morning, the watchman for the morning. Okay, it's interesting. When you see this, the troops are on the outside of David's house, and they're watching for David. David is on the inside, and he's watching for the Lord to bring deliverance. What a difference. Okay? Second appeal, verses 10 through 17. I'll hit this rather quickly, but notice David's supplication, verses 10 through 13, first of all, where he says, my God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look and triumph on my enemies. And notice he uses the words, not. Let me just list what he has. He says, let me triumph over my enemies, bring them down, but don't kill them. Let them be caught in their pride and consume them in their wrath. He seeks for God to be glorified, as it says in verse 13. He says, consume them in wrath and consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. In other words, he's praying that God would be glorified. Part of that was, you'll notice that going back here, he says, kill not, lest my people forget. Now, he realized as he was praying to God that God could annihilate them. Right? He realized he could do that. He asked God not to, for the reason he says, lest the people forget. Okay? But he says, wants them to totter. In other words, he wants them to spare. Could this be, just a thought here, could this be that since he knew these were Israelite soldiers, he's also asking for God to spare them, to bring them to repentance? It's interesting that God doesn't just wipe out people sometimes that you think maybe he should, that perhaps he is drawing them to repentance. It says in the book of Romans chapter 11, notice that he says, behold the goodness or the kindness and severity of God. They're twofold. Okay, we need to take heed of both. By the way, let me just bring you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 76 and verse 10. If you don't know that scripture, I would encourage you, because this is about what I believe David is saying in this portion. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you put on like a belt. Or in the King James, it says, the rest of the wrath you will restrain. Even the wrath of man, even the rioters, even the things that happen in this world, you say, what all this discord? God says, he causes that wrath to praise him, and the rest he restrains, or it wouldn't be. Or it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, this is another one to write down. You really need to learn. It says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. All right, back to the dogs, David's plea in verses 14 to 16, when he says, each morning they come back howling like dogs. Howling like dogs. You ever been experienced howling dogs? I went to, several years ago, went down to Brazil to minister, and I was staying with this minister in his home, and I went in the, I think a month of July when I was there, and of course, July is like December here. July down there is December up here, okay? And even though it's a little bit closer to the equator, and so December, we might open the windows. Well, maybe we don't here, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay, you open the windows. So they were opening the windows at night, and it was a cool breeze coming in. But in that city, there were dogs. I was awakened in the night with howling dogs. It's not like you call your neighbor up who's got a howling dog. Shut that thing up, okay? These are dogs all over the city, just howling. It's kind of creepy, you know? But that's what David is experiencing here. But he equates the people that were out there, the people that were surrounding him were just howling at him. David, come down here. We'll kill you. I don't know exactly what they said, but you got to get the feeling. It's just like howling dogs. You wish they'd just go away. Just shut up and let me sleep. We're tormented all the time. And we need to realize it. Peter says this. Be sober-minded and watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Notice verse 16 then says, but, the change of course here. It says, they wander about for food in verse 15 and growl if they don't get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I'm going to sing. What do you think David would have sung? And of course, he's writing this. Maybe he's singing this. Maybe he's singing Psalm 23 when it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Notice verse 16 then it says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Okay. Verse 17, he closes out with this. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress. I was looking at this and saying, you know, it's almost like this. Singing praise before you get an answer actually is part of the answer. Singing praise before you get the answer is actually part of the answer because that's a change in you. Prayer is as much about changing us as it is God's sovereign means of changing things in the world. It's changing us. There's a scene I want to take you to in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters of all the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, these words, says that as the people began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambushment against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Now, I just throw that verse out there and say, you're saying, what in the wide world of sports are you talking about, Bob? Okay, these three countries came against Judah. King Jehoshaphat receives a message and says, whoa, no, what are we going to do? He called for a prayer meeting, a national prayer meeting. He says, we're going to meet and fast and pray and call upon the Lord. And in the midst of this prayer meeting, he got up and among other things he said was, Lord, do, but our eyes are upon you. So the Lord sent a prophet in to the people after this prayer meeting and said, here's what you do. He wants you to go into the battle and meet them at the Valley of Baraka. And when you go, he says, I want you to send the singers out in front. Not accustomed to what we normally would send people into battle that way. With singers. Especially if you want to surprise the enemy, right? They sent the singers in there. And so when the singers were there, they were given this complete instruction. When you go, I want you to sing praises to God. And so here's the army going to meet these enemies, to which the enemies were gripping all the troops of Judah at the time. So here they go. They're singing praise to God. And then God says, put upon the chronicler to write this in the account. As soon as the praise began, God routed the enemy. Application. You feel surrounded? You know, we can feel surrounded. I appreciate what Rick was talking about in his class this morning. Sometimes we feel surrounded by the events of the world. Sometimes we're surrounded by our own feelings and interpretations of those things. Sometimes we're surrounded by literal enemies. People are against us. We feel surrounded. David would say, it's time to praise. It's time to praise God. Isn't that what we read in the book of Habakkuk? I realize that our pronunciation is not the same. I realize some people say Habakkuk. I say Habakkuk because I was trained to preach by a southern preacher. Okay. Anyway, you say Habakkuk, I say Habakkuk. Regardless, we'll get the same place. Just look at chapter 3 that we read earlier. Though the fig tree should not blossom, or fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flock be cut off, and there be no herd in the stalls. Does that sound like surrounded by bad news? Yeah. Okay, but he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's, makes me tread on the high places. I'm able to rise out of this dirge and find help. So, put down some application here. We can identify with the stress and the feeling of surrounded, rejected, and stress of problems everywhere. So as a child of God, we need to stop and remember whose child we are. We need to understand. Jesus says, your Father has the number of your hairs on his mind. He knows exactly how many hairs. And if one sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without him knowing about it, allowing it, do you think he's going to allow anything happen to you that will not redound for his glory and your good? Also, let your request be made known to God. Describe to him the problem and trust him and praise him. Be grateful in advance and watch what he does. Psalm 59 is a great lesson. So let's notice the rest of the story. Remember the old guy named Paul Harvey was on the news? And now the rest of the story. I used to love that guy. Loved listening to him. Okay, when he said the rest of the story, he'd tell you the end of the story. Here's the end of David's story. David got away. How did he get away? We don't know. God was with him. Okay? Not only got away this time, but he got away multiple times away from Saul. Saul eventually died, along with his sons. David was made king and ruled in Israel. The rest of the story is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from the line of David. God had a plan all the time, as he has a plan for you. And so we can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and say, here's what God has promised to me. That all things work together for my good, to the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's where we're going. That's the end result. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks in the past tense because according to God, it's a done deal. So Paul says, if God is for us, who could be against us? Let's pray. Father, you're so gracious and good to provide for us some practical lessons on how to face the multiplicity of discouragement, doubt, fear, and anxiety that all kinds of things of this world bring upon us. As you brought your servant David through this time to sing praises to you, I pray that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit to bring back this word of Psalm 59, this lesson, and learn to praise you no matter what. In all things to give thanks to you because you are the God of glory. You are the God of hosts. You are the covenant-keeping God, and we can trust you. And so we give thanks to you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.